If you look in your bulletin, you'll see that at this point in our liturgy, it says worshiping God by affirming what we believe. I was asked to speak at RYS again this summer, and it's a great blessing for me on any number of levels. And I had to choose possible topics. One of the topics I chose as willing to give a talk on is why we worship the way we do. Now, I know some of you grew up in Christian homes. Praise God, this is all you've ever known, or something similar to this. I didn't. I think the way we worship is biblical. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, this is a pastoral letter to help him understand how the church functions. Paul told Timothy, hold fast to the pattern of sound doctrine. Our confessions are not the word of God, but they are the pattern of sound God, of sound doctrine. So when we gather as God's people, we worship Him by affirming what we believe. This evening, our confession that makes up our study lesson comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 23 and question and answer 26. I encourage you to follow along as I read these. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer execute the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation. Question 26. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now, this week's catechism lesson reminds us that Christ is our perfect Redeemer, and he accomplishes his redemptive work through these three offices, the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now, sometimes we can take for granted that everyone just knows what we mean when we speak of God's Christ being our prophet, priest, and king. So let me not take it for granted and take a couple moments to give you a brief explanation of what we mean. When God made Adam in his image, He made him unique. He created Adam with everything he needed to live in a covenant relationship with his God. And Adam, even though the language wasn't spoken as such, was to live as a prophet and priest and king before God. In the garden, Adam possessed a true knowledge of God, and he was to guard the truth of his Creator's word. As a prophet, as a priest, Adam had access to the presence of God. And of course, every part of Adam's life was to be an act of worship. He was to love and serve God as a priest. And as God's kingly representative, Adam was to take dominion over the creation. He was to be God's prophet, priest, and king. When Adam sinned, not only was the image of God shattered in him, but so was his capacity to serve God as prophet, priest, and king. But God's redemptive plan would not be thwarted. And so when God raised up a people in the Old Testament, their relationship to their covenant God was mediated through what three offices? A prophet and a priest. And a king. And in fact, if you think about it, dear ones, even for a moment, it's impossible to contemplate Israel's history as a nation apart from their prophets and priests and kings. Now, it's certainly true that all the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings were imperfect, fallen men. These offices were all distinct in most of Israel's history. But the fact that these men served in those offices imperfectly necessarily pointed to the need for a greater prophet, a greater priest, and a greater king. And when Christ came as our perfect Redeemer, he united these three offices again: prophet, priest, and king. What the first Adam lost, Christ came to restore as the last Adam. Now, the implications of this are profound, but here's the most basic and obvious. The church doesn't need prophets. We don't need prophets because we have Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, and we have the Bible, the Word of God inscripturated. We don't need priests to intercede for us because we have the one high priest we need, Jesus Christ. And the church doesn't need kings because we have a perfectly wonderful king, King Jesus. And I want to take just a moment to draw your attention to a couple brief points from question and answer 26. As our king, our Redeemer King, Christ subdues us to himself. How does he do that? By his word and by his spirit. I know there's a number of you studying Revelation in Bible Study Fellowship. The image in chapter 1 of Christ moving along the lampstands, that's the fulfillment of a passage from Zechariah. And really what that's depicting is he's walking among the seven lampstands is Christ governing over his church as king by his word and his spirit. I'll have to show you how that works out later if you're so inclined to ask me, but that's what it's a picture of. But this tells us something else about Christ our King, doesn't it? The confession tells us something else. That our Redeemer King will conquer all his enemies and ours. All his enemies and ours. And who are our enemies? Sin, Satan, the world, and death. Sin, Satan, the world, and death. And I want to quote an 18th century Puritan named John Brown of Haddington. Fine Scottishman. He asks the question, how does Christ defend believers from sin? Listen, I love this. By keeping alive the spark of their grace in an ocean of corruption till it be quite dried up. How does Christ defend believers from Satan? By a close application of his blood to their consciences to quench Satan's fiery darts. How does Christ defend us from the world? By an outward dispensation of providence and such powerful impressions of his love on their hearts as to overbalance the smiles and frowns of this world. And how does Christ defend us from death? By securing our eternal life and giving us comfortable views of it. Now think about that. Our Redeemer King, who delivers us from the bondage to our enemies, not only subdues us by his word and spirit, but he will ultimately destroy all his enemies and ours. And this evening, when we return to our study in Exodus, you know what we're going to say? The Redeemer King sovereignly delivering his people and destroying his enemies and the enemies of his people. Let's praise the Lord singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." I imagine some of you are familiar with this story, particularly our history buffs. But near the end of World War II, the most costly and devastating war that we've had in modern times, there were several months where there were quiet negotiations going on in the Pacific Theater. During this time, Tokyo was talking with Washington and London and the Supreme Allied Commander of the Pacific Theater, Douglas MacArthur. It was already, by 1945, it was already a foregone conclusion that Japan could not win the war. They knew that. They knew they couldn't sustain an attack on their mainland. So the Japanese wanted to negotiate terms of surrender that would essentially allow them to maintain a similar system of government. And repeatedly, the Allied commander responded, here are the terms we will accept. Unconditional surrender. There will be no qualifications. And one more thing. We will require the emperor himself to issue the word of surrender. Total surrender. Those were the terms. And after two atomic bombs, over 100,000 deaths, that's exactly what the Japanese emperor was forced to offer. An unconditional surrender. This evening, as we return to our study in Exodus, that's where all the events have been leading us over the past several months. Our Redeemer King will subdue his people to himself by providing for them shelter under the blood of the Passover lamb. And he will destroy his enemies and theirs. And nothing short of an unconditional surrender will be accepted from Pharaoh. And that's exactly what Almighty God will force him to offer. As we prepare to study this solemn event, let's ask for the Lord to bless our time in his word. Let's pray. Father God, we come to a passage that speaks of glorious salvation for your people. And righteous devastation and judgment against your enemies. And it is indeed a somber account. And we pray that you prepare our hearts to hear it this evening. And that in it we might see Christ and his salvation. And even his coming judgment. So give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us tender hearts to receive truth. And help us to see Jesus clearly. We ask all this in his name. Amen. Please turn in your copies of God's Word to Exodus 12. We're going to read verses 29 through 42, although we're not going to get very far in the text this evening. That's probably not a newsflash, is it? Exodus 12, beginning in verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you've said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to remember that there had been 9 previous plagues. And those plagues came in waves of 3 plagues at a time. And each series of plagues became increasingly intense and brought about a new level of devastation on the land of Egypt. But then after the 9th plague, all this activity slowed down. Why? Because God wanted to make sure His people understood what He was about to do and why He was doing it. And He wanted to make sure that they would never forget His mighty redemption and His fierce judgment. So God gave them a new calendar to help them remember. This would now be the first month of their year. And God gave them Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to keep as perpetual ordinances, so they'd never forget. And we even saw last week that when future generations ask what these ordinances mean, when they ask, "Why, Daddy, do we celebrate the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread in this way?" they would have an opportunity to tell them, "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when He struck down the Egyptians and delivered our households. Remember that your God is a God of salvation and a God of judgment." Now, it's worth mentioning at this point, I think, for you to kind of think about how these things have unfolded. Before God ever redeems His people, and before He brings about His righteous judgment on Egypt, He goes into great detail to tell them how they will commemorate the event. In other words, even before God had acted, He created a liturgy for His people. He gave them a formal, precise order of worship that Israel was to use to help them celebrate His mighty works. And I only make that point because liturgy is something that a lot of Christians think is simply unimportant. But it's important to God. It's important to God. He's about to save His people through the shed blood of a lamb. But before they're delivered and before the first of the firstborn of Egypt are slain, He tells them how they're to worship Him in the commemoration of this great work of salvation and this great work of judgment. And we're going to come back to this further on in our study of Exodus, particularly when we get to Exodus 19. But this is just laying the groundwork. God is redeeming a people who will worship Him, right? That they may serve, worship Yahweh. That's why they're being redeemed. And even before he's redeemed them, he's telling them how they're going to worship. And they're to do it the way he tells them, the way he prescribes worship. Well, with all of these precise instructions in place and all the details fully explained from Moses through the elders, and as it's filtered out through the community, God is about to act. And it's no dry run. There are no last chances. The night has come. Words kept hitting me like a tidal wave all week in the last sentence of verse 42. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. This is that night. This is that night. Verse 29 tells us how it begins to unfold. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. Now, God's simply doing here Exactly what he said he was going to do. Back in Exodus 11, verses 4 and 5, Moses announced what would happen during the 10th plague. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'll go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who's behind the handmaid, male, and all the firstborn of the animals." That was the warning that Moses gave to Pharaoh. Now, this is that night. And it immediately confronts us with a powerful spiritual truth that God's no respecter of persons. That sin and salvation are categories that transcend things like social circumstances and economic realities. Because the Bible's clear, a poor man who knows the Lord is rich, and a rich man who doesn't know the Lord is poor. And so when the destroyer falls upon Egypt, it doesn't matter if they're a member of Pharaoh's royal court or if they're in his dungeon. If they don't have blood on their doorposts and lintels, death will come personally to their family. And while it's unlikely that there were vast economic or social distinctions among the people who'd been slaves for over four centuries, those categories were still irrelevant. Those who stayed in their homes, covered by the blood of the Lamb, would be delivered. If they went outside of their homes, they'd be destroyed. God's no respecter of persons. This was that night. This was that night. And it was not the kind of night you could just sleep through. There was too much noise throughout all of Egypt. There was a dreadful and unimaginable wailing. And we're told in verse 30, "So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." God's humbling Pharaoh. He's breaking the Egyptian king. God wanted him to know that nothing less than an unconditional surrender will be accepted. God's putting his sovereignty on display over and against the false pantheon of Egyptian gods. God's demonstrating his power to subdue a people unto himself and to destroy his enemies and the enemies of his people. And there's so much irony in these verses. Remember how the book of Exodus began? It was a Pharaoh who didn't remember Joseph. And what did he try to do? He tried to kill the children of God. Tried to kill God's son Israel. Now it's Israel's God who has Pharaoh and all of Egypt in his hands. And he will not let them go. There is no escape from this judgment. It's worth remembering, I think, also, what Pharaoh said the first time Moses and Aaron went before him. Now listen to this account, Exodus 5, 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness, worship me." And Pharaoh said, "Who is this Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know this Yahweh, nor will I let Israel go." Pharaoh knows who Yahweh is now. And there's only one option left: unconditional surrender. You may recall, if you can reflect upon our previous study through the first nine plagues, one of Pharaoh's ploys was to try to negotiate with God. God would establish the terms by which the people were to be released. And then Pharaoh would try a little horse trading with Moses. And then would eventually renege on whatever false promises he made. Not now. There won't be any more negotiation. Verse 31 and 32 tell us how Pharaoh responded to this plague. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve, go worship the Lord, as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also." Twice Pharaoh is forced to agree to God's terms, just as Moses said. There's no wiggle room here. No room for negotiation. He's forced to surrender. And once again, brothers and sisters, this is exactly what we should have expected to happen, because it's what God said would happen. Way back in Exodus 3, when God was essentially calling and commissioning Moses to be the human instrument of deliverance for his people, listen what God said to Moses. This is Exodus 3, verses 19 to 22. God said, "I'm sure the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I'll do in its midst. And after that, he'll let you go. And I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." That's what God told Moses would happen, and that's exactly what we see unfolding. But you know, the promise that God would do these very things actually predates Exodus 3, right? If you have your Bibles, turn back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, here God was covenanting with Abraham. Genesis 15, And we'll read verses 12 through 14. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 12. Excuse me. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." Oh, dear ones, you know, this is our God. This is our God. This is our Redeemer King. Last week, I mentioned to the men and women in the larger catechism class that sometimes when we're studying God's Word or we're thinking about the doctrines of God, the application is simply what we might call the wow factor. Now, I don't want to be irreverent when I say that, but I mean, we ought to be stunned by the power of God, by His immutability, that He doesn't change plans, that His character never changes, that He has the power to do everything He promises, and that He's infinitely faithful. And sometimes simply by contemplating who He is as He reveals Himself to us in His Word, it ought to simply leave us with a sense of awe and wonder. And that's the proper response, by the way, to the study of theology. Theology's not done right unless it leads to doxology. And doxology's not done right if it's not started with and grounded in good theology. And this certainly leaves us with a sense of awe and wonder, doesn't it? Think about this. As Moses wrote this down, initially for the children of Israel, how it must have blessed their hearts to contemplate the goodness and faithfulness of God. That He's a God who makes covenant promises and then keeps them. He promised He would do this thing 400 years earlier. And guess what He did? Exactly what He promised. He's faithful. He's faithful. Our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God is faithful. And He never changes. So we don't have to worry about waking up tomorrow and He'll be unfaithful. And He's sovereign, so we don't have to worry about next week somebody thwarting His plans. This is our Redeemer King. God is faithful. He's faithful when He promises to save. And He's faithful when He announces judgment. And Pharaoh's now brought to the place of unconditional surrender. And he even cries out at the end of verse 32, "And bless me also." And the response to that, well, the silence is deafening. Because there is no response to it. There is no response. The answer is no. I will not bless you. God is mighty to redeem His people, and He's mighty to destroy those who align themselves against Him and against His people. Pharaoh recognizes God's power, and he even recognizes there's nothing he can do but surrender. But don't mistake this plea as a legitimate cry for mercy. It's simply a cry to relieve him from the consequences of his hard heart. And God turns a deaf ear to it. The silence is deafening. And you may remember again from earlier months that we gave some attention to Revelation 16, and we learned that the Exodus event and these plagues, they're meant to be a picture of God's full and final judgment when Christ Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. And we hear something of this, don't we, in those well-known verses from Philippians 2, which, by the way, Michael Moderate gratefully shared today in Sunday school. Philippians 2, listen to verses 8 through 11, telling us about our Christ, our Redeemer King. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, every single human being will acknowledge Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth. The redeemed of the Lord will acknowledge it with delight. You will never have made a more glorious confession. You will never have said anything more soul-satisfying than that. I see you now as the true Lord. And the enemies of God will offer an unconditional surrender, all the while filled with blasphemous hearts and speaking blasphemous words. As Yahweh visits judgment upon Egypt, they know their cause is lost. They know they have to wave the white flag. But that's not repentance. That's trying to escape the inevitable consequences. John Currid, an Old Testament scholar from RTS, writes, "What we can say with certainty is there's no real repentance on the part of Pharaoh. He gave no recognition of any personal responsibility. He wanted the blessing without the liability, the shame or the consequences. He simply desired the plagues to be gone." We know this to be the case because once the immediate shock following the final plague has subsided, the Egyptian king pursued the Hebrews in order to destroy them. God will not bless a man who will not repent of his sin. Pharaoh's little concession speech stands as a warning to anyone who chooses to resist God. For all his hardness of heart, for all the times he told God no, and all the times he tried to negotiate with God and then didn't follow through, do you know what Pharaoh gained? Nothing. Nothing but judgment. In the end, he had to accept everything on God's terms anyway. There is no negotiating with God. There is no negotiating with God. There's one way to flee the wrath to come. And that's laying hold of Christ Jesus, the Redeemer King, with the empty hand of faith. So who's on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King, as the hymn writer says? See, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, and in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's where history is heading. May God grant that you would bow the knee to this Christ, this Redeemer King. And may the doors of your heart be smeared with the blood of the Passover Lamb. Amen. yourself. Yeah. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word, even when we read these solemn accounts. Help us to be in awe that you're a God who's mighty to save and a God who's mighty to bring about judgment against your enemies. And help us to be filled with wonder that you've decided to lavish your love upon us and call us the children of God. Not for anything in us, but because you're a God who loved us before the foundation of the world. Fill us with amazement. Fill us with astonishment that you've loved us. And apart from that, we would be just where the Egyptians were, just where every unbeliever is. And may that produce in us the deepest humility. Hear our prayers, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand, brothers and sisters, to receive your Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said,